I turn our attention this morning to that well-known verse in Scripture, John 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so the sermon is entitled, Life More Abundant. Life More Abundant. Life More Abundantly, I suppose, putting it better. Well, we see, don't we, a group of people who usually don't bother speaking with us, meeting with us, really wanting to know much about us, except that every 5 years they tend to be knocking on our doors and sending us things in the post and really quite interested in us after all. They don't remember your birthday, no, they don't send you a Christmas card, but suddenly they're sharing you with literature, they're speaking to you on the television there, dear viewer, and such things, and absolutely showering you with offers, great offers. What's going to happen? Abundant things are going to come if you follow them. And of course, I've been talking about the election that took place a couple of weeks ago. Well, life there, they might say, more abundant with us. Come with us and look what we will give to you. You will not believe how good things can be. Well, we might there, with all due regards to the various political parties and our present government indeed, say we actually, if we're Christians today, have something better. We actually have something better. Beyond the best offers that have been made to us, however far those promises will stretch, I don't know, but however well-intentioned those offers might have been, we have something better. And it's there, isn't it, in the promise of God that the Lord Jesus Christ made, that they, Christians, the church, may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What a thought that is. And yet, there is the Good Shepherd saying these words, and hostility follows. See there in verse 19, well, this is a sceptical electorate, isn't it? Here, indeed, just as many are sceptical in our own land today. But look at these. They have seen, they have heard there of the great works, the great words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet their conclusion, many of them there, this division that's caused, verse 20, many of them, not a few, many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? What a conclusion that those people came to there. So, our first heading, the Lord makes bold promises. The Lord makes bold promises. Ah, these are promises indeed, aren't they, that he makes here, and statements, grand statements, great statements. What promises that he, without wavering or hesitation, makes. Well, our politicians there might make quite considerable promises, but sometimes under challenge and criticism, they moderate them. There are U-turns or partial U-turns and qualifications and caveats that are added. I'm sure they're sometimes very wise to add those caveats. It's nearer to the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ makes the boldest of statements and doesn't retract, doesn't flinch, doesn't, under questioning and hostile criticism, vary it and say, well, actually, no, maybe you're right. What I really meant was this. Or, yes, not quite what I said there. I've been maybe saying too much. No, he never has to retract any of these grand statements, great promises, great affirmations that he makes. He speaks up, he speaks boldly, and he never has to change a word of it. What a great, great person we have before us. And much, and particularly we have in John's Gospel, he says, is prefaced with, I am. I am. He doesn't look to somebody else to say he is, or he says, no, we don't need, in a sense, that testimony. I can speak of my own authority and say, I say to you, most assuredly, or I am. This, which really reaches there for the name of God.
Yahweh,
the one who is the covenant God, self-existent, self-explanatory, standing alone, not needing power from any other source, wisdom from any other place, not needing to refer to any other authority to be able to make these statements, to carry out these policies. Well, we have to go, don't we, there to get a UN mandate or something like this, or have to go to Parliament to be able to authorise what the government want to do here. God does not. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, speaks and is able to speak and does not have, in a sense here, to refer to some other court. God does not need that. He is self-existent and self-standing, standing alone. And the statements that he makes, these great I ams that come forth from his lips, the bread of life and the light of the world. Here we've read, haven't we? I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door of the sheep, I'm the resurrection and the life. And the I ams draw from many of those who are there a statement to the effect of, you are. You are. Various comments that are made in the light of his statements, in the light of those things that he demonstrates and backs up with great works, great prophecies, understanding of the human heart that exceeds anything they've ever seen before. There's Nathanael. He was seen under the fig tree when Philip met with him. Nathanael, that was a key moment. That was not simply sitting there. He was pondering matters, concerns to do with eternity, the kingdom of God. It was a significant moment. The Lord is saying, I saw into your heart when you were there. I know you. And his response there, well, this is one of those classic you are's. Here it comes forth from his lips. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are beyond anything I've ever known. Your insight into me, your understanding of the man that I am, you qualify for the greatest titles that I can give to anybody. And it comes forth there, happily from his lips. Well, there is Peter's great statement. After the Lord has spoken there about himself, the bread of life, and the need of us to feed upon him, and to come to him and receive that life which is in him. And at the conclusion of it, many having turned back, Peter, though, given the choice of turning back, well, to whom else do we turn? Also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I ams, receive a you are from those around him. Yes, an agreement. There is too much evidence for us to gainsay. You're doing too much, you're saying too much for us to conclude anything other than this. There too we find Martha, a brother dead, but now the Lord Jesus Christ having come, he's been dead 4 days in the tomb. Besides the delay before that, before the Lord then told his disciples that they were going to go. And the Lord says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha does. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. The bold statements receive a very bold confession. These dear people, seeing spiritually, understanding clearly, are compelled to agree. You are the Christ. You are the living God. We are in the presence of one who is exalted and high above us. But we've already mentioned, though these people affirmed him, others opposed him. And so often these great discourses in John's Gospel, these statements that the Lord Jesus makes, are then the occasion for controversy. And people are arguing and assaulting him with all kinds of insults and degrading thoughts, murmurs that follow after he said he is the bread of life. Lengthy debate after he says that he is there, the light of the world. Oh, how it follows on from this again and again. The to-ing and the fro-ing and all of their argument against him, hostile critics. Yet the promises that he was making were promises that he could make good on, that he was able to enforce every one of them against the devil, against any power and principality, against any opposition of man. Most assuredly, he said, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Do you believe when you read your Bible? You don't just have to take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, I believe those more than any other. No, you believe it all. Though the prophets there could not say of themselves, I am, but had to say, thus saith the Lord, you can take every word of it, every word of it, because God stands behind all of it. He gave it. He spoke it. It is his word. Whether you read it or not, it is his word. And whether you, in a sense, understand it or not at the present time, it is his word. And he is going to bring to pass all of it. Do you believe that? You believe in life after death? Do you believe that what he did when he rose from the dead is showing us what he will do to each of us? Whether it is for good to be able to stand and receive salvation there confirmed, whether it is to receive condemnation, think about that. But here, now, as we have his promises given here in John 10 and verse 10, backed by his authority that he is the good shepherd, saying, now I have come that they, his people, may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Life and more abundant life at that. Not vain words here, dear friends, not empty promises here. Not a bit of skillful electioneering, but actually these words are filled with caveats there, and there's some small print somewhere that when voted into office, actually what I was saying here meant actually this. No, this is clear cut. This is emphatic. This comes with the very authority of God himself. And yet, of course, so many of the people there voted there with a cross against his name, but it was a cross on which he was to die upon. They elected him, but not there to be their champion and their ruler, but to be the one who should die as a criminal, not understanding him, not wanting to either. But he who speaks has power over nature, power over sickness, power over leprosy, power over all his enemies, power over the devil, power ultimately over all those who spoke of him and said, he has a demon and is mad, why do you listen to him? Dear friend, today, are you deterred from listening to him? Because those around you are saying, why do you listen to him? Why do you go to a church that believes the Bible and listen to those things? Those people are mad. They may not say we have a demon today, but they may say other unkind things against us, that we're totally lacking in intelligence. Well, they'll be quite evil, actually, and we incite their phobias and all kinds of things. This is my work here, is to place into your minds all kinds of phobias. And when we have our tea and coffee and cake, it's phobias that we're passing on to each other there at a rate of knots. They say this, do you believe that? Do you believe that these things and the Bible and what all these churches stand for is to build into us hatred? Oh, dear friend, consider these things again. These great promises here, the Lord speaking. He comes to do us good. He comes to do us good, to take from us, but to give to us. Because now, listen, here's the second heading. Others bring negative effects. Others bring negative effects. You see, he's contrasting himself here, isn't he, with others. They are the foil to what he is saying about himself. He's sort of interacting here with others, another group of people. And they go by slightly different names at times, thieves and robbers, there in verse 8. Just the thief in verse 10. Wolf in verse 12. And in the same picture there, we can always say that the hireling too is typical of these, that he is the opposite to, that he is not of that ilk. He is not a thief and a robber. He is not like a hireling, and he is certainly not like a wolf towards that flock. For these bring the opposite to what he has come to bring. They are the opposite effect. They are the negative effect. And though the fact is, they also make bold statements about themselves and about what they can do. They actually aim to come among the sheep and to leave them poorer for the experience. You know, there are various scams, aren't there? And listening to the radio there, kind of real-life kind of example of it. And ringing up and promising you there, you invest with this company. Oh, the returns that you will get on your investment, phenomenal. And yet it's a scam. And I dare say most of us would see through some scams like that, some get-rich-quick kind of scheme. It sounds very confident, and whoever was acting the part of the scammer there, oh, just came through so confidently and had the name of the person they were speaking to and was able to sort of make the thing bounce along there beautifully. Plausible. Often seem plausible. Friendly. They often seem that. Scholarly. They often appear very scholarly. Write very long books, use very long words, or use very short words. Some of them shout very emphatically there. Make the point and bring it across. But I say to you, ultimately, these, though they offer much, are very persuasive, very nice people, some of them, are actually of the devil. They're actually of the devil in the end, so we have to sadly conclude. And it's amazing how these people can be drawn to the church and desire to lead and have authority there. You would think, oh, go and run a big corporation or something. If you've got these great skills and that, I'm sure somewhere else this power that you have and charisma you have will come in useful there. Why come to the church? Why want to lord it there? But they do, aren't they? Like magnets, they're drawn to it. And there they stand within the church, sometimes there in great positions and power and authority. Yet they are not the real deal at all. Here, the Lord Jesus, of course, is referring primarily to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the great students of Moses sitting in Moses' seat. Very intelligent people. All you needed to know your stuff to talk with them. And a lot of people were, and cowed by them in a degree of fear and trepidation before them. And here they were, enjoying the power they exercised, although it was but a small province in the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, they enjoyed the power that they had there. But the verdict on them is thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers. Fine words. Phylacteries broad, enlarging the garments there, the borders of them. Wonderful, flowing prayers. But they're thieves. Thieves and robbers. That's the conclusion, going right to the heart of them, despite the outward show and everything else, whitewashed tombs, thieves, robbers, wolves. In what respect? Well, let's just see. Firstly, they steal. They steal. And that's the effect at any time. See, false teaching and error steals from people. It takes away from people. It gives promises, but it doesn't actually fulfill on them. Indeed, it does the opposite. And it takes up the time of people and their energy. It uses it, employs it, needless and fruitless things. It consumes them in it. Takes their money, saps them of energy. Preachers and teachers have to spend time counteracting them and dealing with them and contending against them. It's like defence expenditure, isn't it? Oh, how we wished we didn't have to spend money on defence. We wish we could spend it on a host of other things. And yet then, when we see the enemies that there are, they're murderous intents, we reluctantly have to concede, yes, we have to spend on these things. We have to defend our citizens and others that look to us, and weaker nations. We have to spend that money that we are reluctant to spend, but we need to do. That's evil people. Stealing away money, stealing away our minds. What to control, wanting to exercise, as it were, their authority over us? Were they stealing from you? False teachers, false experiences, error that's eating away, taking away your effectiveness. Killing. There's a second thing that they do, and it's listed here, isn't it? They come nothing other than to steal and to kill. It's there in verse 10. Killing. That's more fatal yet, isn't it? And let me just mention here, for instance, that movement started in the 19th century. It's very much alive and kicking with us today. Liberalism. This movement away from believing the word of God is the word of God, and seeing it instead as the word of man. That men just kind of muddled through, didn't really understand these things, were rather primitive, naive, and had this idea that this is what God was like and what he was doing. But they really made it up, most of it. And some of it might be a bit true here and there, but largely speaking, they're just cobbling it together in bits and pieces and their own sort of ideas, and you can't rely upon it. And their work as great scholars is to sort of sift through it and see, well, parts of the jigsaw fit together here and reconfigure it and come up with the right idea. Except they're always changing it and then arguing amongst themselves, never quite work out for themselves what they're saying. But the effect is all the same. It empties the Bible of its power. It kills it in the eyes of men. It kills its message. It kills the supernatural content of it. That's where they really come in heavy. They will not receive that, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. They assault that. They try to kill it in the eyes of people and destroy its power to convince us that actually these events here prove the authenticity of all its messengers and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has somebody, some book or other, killed, as it were, the dignity of Christ in your eyes, destroyed in your eyes the authority of the Bible? Has it killed the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, taken him away from you, left him there in the dust, as somebody you think is of no consequence? Oh, reject such worthless and evil and life-destroying thoughts. They destroy souls, these thoughts do, and these books do, and these teachers do. Reject their path. Don't let them destroy for you the way of salvation. For you need all the revelation of God, and you need that Christ, all of him, the raised Christ, the ever-living Christ, the supernatural Christ. You need all of that if ever you're going to find a Saviour. And, in a sense, I've already mentioned this too, they destroy. And that's there in verse 10. They destroy. They destroy your peace of mind. False teachers, those who offer, promise you much in terms of eternal dimensions and such things, they rob your peace of mind. Or they make you have a false peace of mind. They direct your attention somewhere else and destroy precious things. Development of your character. That's destroyed your opportunity to grow up as a person and mature. Instability, weirdness, that often characterizes there much of what does happen in the church. It renders people unstable and doing and believing quite weird things. We have to concede that. Hopes get wrecked, eternal prospects dip. Oh, dear friend, whose voice are you listening to? Robbers, the thieves? Are you listening to them, or these strangers that come and offer things that you struggle to see where they are in the Bible in truth, and yet you think they spoke it well, and they had long names and great credentials there and seem to have got a track record of extraordinary happenings? Oh, dear friends, no. You hold with what you have here in Scripture. You believe this record and this record only. Here we need all of it. We need the resurrection. We need the substitutionary work of Christ. We need his blood there shed on the cross. So, they're the negative effects. Time to look at the more positive. Third heading, life more abundantly. Life more abundantly. Oh, and the sense here, isn't it, of
overflowing.
It's overflowing. It's like an excess. There's such a quantity in a way that we just cannot measure it. This is beyond anything. Oh, I'm sure whatever the politicians give us, we won't say, well, it's beyond anything we imagined. The excess of these things overflowing. No, this is larger than life. This is more than we had ever expected. This is more than we could have imagined it would be. It's life, spiritual life, for the soul, life inward, but having such effect, affecting capacities and energies, bringing benefits. There's an overflowing excess in all of these things in terms of the consequences of this life that we receive. Everything. Every part of it, abundant. Every part of it is more than we thought, more than it could do, brings more than we'd ever thought and imagined. Life. Not necessarily physical life, no. Lots of Christians die young, don't they? Nor material life. Lots of Christians are very poor. No, it's not these things. Spiritual life. Life within the soul. These happenings within. This which is the work of God, the product of his Holy Spirit. That touches our personality, that touches all parts of our being and our capacities and energies and touches us there in respect of all that we have by way of understanding and capability and discernment and wisdom, knowledge. Yes, these are the dimensions here. And it is a gift of God given to us in place of our sin, given to us in place of our rebellion. Hell taken from us and heaven given to us in exchange. Faith, faith in Christ, which was nowhere to be found in us, now there within us embedded, never to go, may dip and diminish at times, but it still comes through, always clinging to him, somewhere through thick and thin. Gift of God, and at times evident most abundantly. Justification, that justification, that record in heaven, not guilty. No crimes here on our records. This person is free. These are the things. And that life comes, doesn't it, through the new birth. It's regeneration. It's a work of God in us. Spiritual life given to us by the Holy Spirit. Not by ourselves, not by our energy, and cleverness and wisdom. This is the gift of God. This is what the Good Shepherd has come to bring. Pharisees couldn't bring it. The Sadducees couldn't bring it. All the teachers of the law, the scribes, the elders, chief priests, none of them could do it. You can be humble as you will, and that won't bring it in and of itself. You can try to read all the books there are. That will not do it for you. You need God. You need his help. You need something from above, something supernatural. Touch your life, to instill this power for the Holy Spirit himself, third person of the Trinity, to come and indwell us and change us. Bring then these new fruits. Life, life, life. This is life forever. This is life never ending. This is something beyond what the world can know, what the unbeliever will experience, but the Christian will. And we have all of it, all of it. All of it in its provisions, all of it in terms of its aspects, in terms of all that God intended. A richness, a depth, a beautiful quality to it. Infinite dimensions attached to it. The best of all things, this spiritual life is very, very good. And so we think of it here as being the opposite to the devil's work. So firstly, he gives back. He gives back. Where the thief has taken and the robber has taken, he gives back. There's a Gadarene demoniac, completely out of his mind. Lord Jesus cusses the demons out. What do we find now? Dressed and in his right mind and sitting, listening. His mind is back. He's now able to think clearly and rationally. He's now able to serve and do things that are useful. It's something given back to him. The man there, the withered hand, that's restored. Born blind, that's restored. 38 years a paralytic, now able to walk. The woman, 12 years with the issue of blood, that stops. And now that most difficult, embarrassing predicament for her, gone. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. Time that has been taken from you, lost you, stolen from you, which the world's taken, or various other sad addictions and things that dominated our lives, those he removes or begins to change. Now we open up, we become really people, and able to think and decide more clearly, and recognise things and discern things, and serve now with love where we couldn't do anything. Is it self-love? That was dominating us before. Thief took things, sin leaves wreckage, ruin, sad character. But he now brings change. New directions, new capacities, new energy that was not there before. He restores. Colossians 3, verse 10, let me just read that. And he says, of the Christian, you put on the new man, was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed in knowledge. Whole new capacity here given to us. This is moving forward. This is in a different direction. We're mastered now by the Spirit. The work is moving towards conformity to Jesus Christ. We're moving towards conformity to the devil. We're having things taken from us, degrading. But now, change, and we're progressing. It gives back life as death before. Now it's life, and it's unavoidable. We're shut into it. We can't get away from it. This abundant life does not surrender us up. And the Christian is held in the gracious terms of the covenant. And though we squirm and argue at times, murmur and doubt awful much, even as Christians, the hold is there. You're not losing this life. This life has got power. It's got power over you, and it won't surrender you up. You will not die. And God has pledged you will go finally to heaven. You will. And you will follow through, and all the trials there are, the valley of the shadow of death, no matter, you will find a path, and I will be with you in it. You are shut into it. You are locked into it. There's abundance there. Touches you on every occasion and in every circumstance. God will see to it. The Bible will open up at a passage for you. Or that the preacher will say something that it's just for you. Or that some experience that you have, some thought that you receive somehow walking along or at work, or it's just there in the kitchen, it will make sense to you. You will feel so confirmed now in walking with him. Inescapable life. You can't lose that life. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. You can't lose your salvation. It's all so infallible. God's great plan, this abundance of life, doesn't dry up, doesn't sort of exhaust itself, doesn't end up there, the light's getting switched off somehow. This is energy and power. This is the might of God behind it. And so we consider, don't we, there, with great hope, those words in Romans chapter 8. And we know, says Paul, and we've been thinking about this on Thursday evenings back along, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And there we have it. This life, it pulses. This life does not surrender us up. What God has given to us, this spiritual life, though the devil may assault us, that our sins may try to drag us down, and unbelief might come. Bunyan there in the valley of the shadow of death, why, the poor man he had there had blasphemous thoughts coming against him, assailing him much. And he thought, what is this? But that life is too strong and overcomes it, prevails it, and still faith remains centered in God. Death taken away, all that was there that the devil sought to bring into us and destroy us with, gone. And finally, as the devil destroys, God creates. This life has creative capacity. Destruction lies there in the path of the devil. But in Christ, we have an urgent desire to preserve life. The unborn child. Protection. Preservation. A new desire. Oh, what is that worth to an unbeliever? All kinds of justifications given for abortion, for instance. No, we say none of that works. It's life. And we want to preserve and protect such life as that. Or the elderly. Oh, their life finished. Dispose of them there. Conveniently, somehow or other, and get a doctor to sign these things off. No, we say, to protect, preserve. We want to help. We want to create things here. We want to pursue with love, where there is hatred and care and concern, where there is indifference and hostility. Whole new capacity, a whole new set of criteria, a whole new agenda, which God has placed, and which is evidence of this life, this abundant life, this overflowing life, never finishes, never exhausts itself, never dries up. So my final heading, very briefly, how abundant is your life? How abundant is your life? This life that is abundant. Well, do you have God's plans and purposes in view? Do you? Is it a settled matter for you, this whole issue of eternity? And of the security that you have, and of the promises that lie within this being the Good Shepherd's word there of giving to you life, life more abundantly. Is that a settled matter for you? Or is it a debatable matter? Do you think you can lose your salvation? That somehow this can cease to be very abundant at all, and in fact you're being destroyed and it's being taken from you, and it's death again? Or can you see that what Christ has done on the cross is a finished work, finished, and your salvation there is a completed work in the eye of God? Is it a settled matter? Do you have a full Christ, therefore, who does save entirely? Great Christ. A real good shepherd who really shepherds his sheep. What sort of a shepherd would it be? Who sort of looks at the time, I'm going to take a week off here. The sheep can get on with it. It's no good shepherd, that. But you have a good shepherd whose eye is ever open, surveying, knowing where the dangers are, not like the hireling there. Oh, I haven't been paid this week. I'm clearing off. These are my master's sheep. He can look after them there. That's not in his heart. And you expect great things. You expect great things. Here is this life, and it's abundant life. Well, where that is, you'd think there's going to be something happening, isn't there? Do you expect that? Do you expect to see things? Do you expect to find things? Be able to change things? Be changed yourself? Do you expect there to be a freshness in everything? In your thinking, what you do and how you do it? How you speak to people, what you're able to express to them. Do you expect answers to your prayers and deliverances and helps? This is no small thing, this life that we have. Surely we should be expecting great things. So how abundant is this life to you? How much do you value it? How much do you believe it? These are bold statements, and he's entitled to make bold statements. This is the Son of God. So there we have it. Life more abundant. Think on that.